ask you to turn again to the book of Genesis, and we want to begin reading in chapter 49 at verse 29. Genesis chapter 49, reading at verse 29. We do have a few minutes, and so I would like to just take a minute. Mention was made in the earlier meeting of the concern for what has happened in the Dominican Republic. Many of you will have been following what has gone on in the news with regard to the Central American Republics. And we had a conference yesterday afternoon in my home assembly in New Jersey, and Mr. Sam Robinson was there. And they've been in touch with the people in those Central American republics, and we asked them to give just a brief report. And for those that would be interested, if you've been listening to the news, the confirmed death toll in those countries of Honduras and Guatemala and El Salvador and Nicaragua, the confirmed figure is up to 11,000. There are another 11,000 people still missing, unaccounted for. They say that there is something like 100,000 or more who have lost literally everything. One thing that has been an encouragement is that we do not know of any of our missionaries that have been injured or have lost their lives as far as the storm was concerned. The Woolers and those that were working with them in Tegucigalpa were all safe. There's a family called the Ferrers who were living about 45 miles outside of Tegucigalpa. They were helicoptered into the city. The city itself, the city of Tegucigalpa, which is the capital of Honduras, apparently there's a river that runs right through the center of the city. There were 6 bridges that crossed the river. 5 of those bridges have been totally destroyed. The Fares were, as I say, helicoptered into the city, and then Candy Fair and his family are going to be coming on home while the others remain there to see what they can do as far as offering help to the people that are there. We had an orphanage in the city of Tela, or Tela, on the eastern coast of Honduras, and apparently that escaped. It was not damaged. There was also a Bible school, and that too, I understand, to a large extent, was not damaged. But many of the buildings, and certainly as far as the material possessions, particularly of the national believers, many of them have been totally wiped out, left with nothing but the clothes that they're standing up in. The one report that I read in the paper said that it'll take them 60 years to recover, as far as crops and that type of thing are concerned. So we really need to be remembering these folks and praying for them, and that the missionaries will use this as opportunities for extending the love of Christ. As was mentioned earlier, CMML do have a disaster fund. Some money has already been sent to the Dominican Republic. And Sam told us that the believers in the Dominican Republic, when they received some of that money and some of the help, contacted CMML and said, the believers in Honduras need this more than we do. And so some of it was diverted back into to the believers there in the Central American Republic. So we need to pray for these folks. Now let's read together from the passage here in Genesis chapter 49. Then he, that is Jacob, charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. And when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Behold, I am dying. In my grave which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back. And Pharaoh said, Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers and his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks and their herds, they left in the land of Goshen. They went up with him, both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering. Then they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, This is a grievous mourning of the Egyptians. Therefore its name was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. So his sons did for him just as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as property for a burying place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers, and all who went up with him to bury his father. And we look to the Lord for his blessing on his word. Book of Genesis is really a remarkable book. The name means beginnings, and we were being reminded yesterday in the meeting that I was at that the book opens with a wedding in a garden, and the Bible ends with a wedding in a city, the end of the book of Revelation. But I would also remind you that the book opens with death, and we end up at the end of the book of Revelation with death conquered. What a tremendous thought. I think it's John Phillips that, writing about the book of Genesis, says that it's one vast graveyard. Because it, and really, in many ways, it was a response of God to the lie of Satan. Because you remember that in the temptation in the Garden of Eden, Satan, when he came and spoke to the woman, his question was, has God said that you will not die? And God had said that you will surely die. And we only have to turn over a few pages to chapter 5, and we get there the answer of God to Satan's lie. Because 8 times in that chapter, you read, and he died. And he died, and he died. It's like the tolling of a bell. And tragically, like Mark Twain reminds us, there is nothing more certain than death and taxes. But James Boyce, in writing about this, he reminds us, too, that while all die, how we die is what is important. And this is what we want to consider this morning. And I know that some might consider this to be a kind of a morbid subject. Some historian writing recently was pointing out that, especially here in America, we've tried to kind of pretty it up. And we don't talk about people having died. We say they've passed on. We don't talk about cemeteries. It's a garden of rest. We have all kinds of euphemisms to kind of soften the idea of death. But we look into the Word of God and we find that God looks at things bluntly and speaks about them as they are. And so we have the record here of the death of this man. And it's interesting that when you come over to the book of Hebrews, you know, I don't know, I've read through Hebrews 11, and every time I read it, I'm struck by what God picks out of the lives of different individuals as being the sort of focus of their lives. And when he gets to Jacob, he says, and Jacob, when he was dying. Now we have all the life of Jacob and all the experiences, and we go back and we read in the book of Genesis, and there's some tremendous lessons that we can learn in those stories. And we see reflections of ourselves and many of the things that happened in the life of Jacob. But when God looks at Jacob, he says, Jacob, when he was dying, gave commandments concerning his death, blessed his sons. And this is what we want to look at, because when you read this first paragraph here in chapter 49, I want to suggest that the emphasis here is on Jacob's request. Notice the things that he said. It says, he charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my fathers. You see, this is a strict command that he had given. But it was not just that he knew that he was going to die, and so he wanted to make sure that the arrangements had been made properly. A few years back when my mother was coming close to the end of her life. She'd had a number of problems with her heart, and she ended up in the hospital. And finally the doctor said to her, you know, you've got an aneurysm behind your heart, and you could die at any time. And we took my parents home after she was released, and we sat them down, and we said, now look, you know, we want to talk about this now before anything happens. And we want to know what your thoughts are, what your plans would be, how you want a funeral to be conducted. And we said, we're going to make notes of these things, and then we'll just put them away, and we won't, you know, until the time comes. We're not expecting you to die tomorrow. It might not be for quite some considerable time, but we want to know what the arrangements are. But you see, Jacob, there was more to it than that. And as he gave the charge to his family, he looks back and he remembers the pledge that Joseph had made. If you go back into chapter 47, you remember Jacob realized he was getting near the end of his life, and he called his son in, and he said to his son at that time, this is not our home. We're living here in Egypt. You are the third or the second most important person in the land. Only Pharaoh is over you. But even now, this is not our home. This is not where we're supposed to be. And so he made him promise that he would not bury him there in Egypt. Now that was quite a thing. And we'll look at that a little more just in a moment. But you see, while he made him promise, it was based on the prospect that he was going to die. And it's interesting what it says, what Jacob's view of his death was. He says, I am to be gathered to my people. He didn't say he was going to die. Because you see, while we recognize that physically death is the end of our experiences here, it's not the end of existence. And there's a physical sense in which this was true. I don't know how many of you here know or have met or heard Gordon Franz. He's a brother in New Jersey who has done archaeological digging in the land of in the Middle East. And he came one time and talked to us, and he explained to us that this was a literal thing as far as people in the Middle East were concerned. They were gathered to their fathers. You see, the tombs there are generally above ground. And when the person dies, the body is taken and laid in the tomb until it decomposes. This is a kind of morbid kind of thing to think about. But physically, the body decomposes. After a period of time, they go in and they gather up the bones. And the bones of the ancestors are all in there, and they all get put in together. So in a literal sense, as far as the physical was concerned, when Jacob said, I am to be gathered to my people, physically, he was going to be joining his ancestors there in the tomb. But it's been pointed out that there was more than that involved in what he was saying. You see, there's a spiritual aspect to this as well. And what Jacob was saying is, although my parents have gone, although my father and my grandfather have gone on before me, I'm going to join them. And it was a testimony of faith as far as he was concerned. I'm to be gathered to my people. And I'm going to join them in that place to which they have gone. And you know, there's one of the old southern hymns that they used to sing, and the question is asked, will the circle be unbroken in that day by and by? And we ask ourselves, those that have gone on before, those that have known God, those that have trusted Him, those that have put their faith in Him, and have gone to a better place and are living in the presence of God, can we say, I'm going to be gathered to them? I'm going to be joining them in that place of bliss and happiness that they have gone? The Lord Jesus Christ was able to make the promise. He says, I'm going before you. I'm preparing a place for you. And so, Jacob, in the anticipation of that, he could say, yes, physically, my body is going to join the bodies of my ancestors in that tomb that was purchased, and the bones are there, and I'm going to be gathered to them. But spiritually, I'm going to join them in that place that has been prepared. But then he not only gives them this charge, notice that in the next verse, in verse 30, he talks about the cave. And it's interesting, this cave, because you remember that when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, it was with the promise that he was going to give him a land. And for something like 100 years, Abraham walked up and down through that land. And the promise was repeated a number of times. Abraham, lift up your eyes. I'm going to give you all the land as far as you can see. And boundaries were laid out, and God promised him, this is what you're going to have. And in all that time, Abraham never had a single place that he could really call his own. And it wasn't until Sarah died that finally he went, as we read here, to Ephron the Hittite, and bought this cave. And it was the only physical assurance that Abraham had that the promise of God was going to be fulfilled. That the day was going to come when all of this land, that God was going to keep his promise and give him the land of physical possession. But the only real possession that they could count on, the only thing that they could really say, this is ours, was that cave that had been bought. And you know, as I thought of this, I'm reminded that in the New Testament we've been told that we have an inheritance. an inheritance that has been bought and paid for, and that we have a pledge. And God says to us, I've put a pledge upon you, I've given you a seal, I've given you a down payment, if you like, by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And those who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, we can say that we know. It's been my sad duty, my unfortunate duty, I don't know, my privilege to have conducted 3 or 4 funerals just fairly recently. And one of the things that thrilled me as I was involved in those times and looking at those that had passed is that Christianity is a Christianity of assurance. We can say, I know that my Job, way back in the Old Testament, right early, probably in the times of Abraham, could say, I know that my Redeemer lives. The Apostle Paul could say, I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him. And Abraham, even though in all those years that he wandered up and down in that country, didn't have anything that he could really say, this proves that God is going to keep his word, until it came to the death of his wife, the cave. And now Jacob looks back and he says, remember the cave? He says, that's where Abraham was buried. That's where Sarah was buried. That's where Isaac and Rebekah were buried, his parents. And I found it very interesting that he said that's where Leah was buried. You see, Rachel was his favorite wife, and yet she never was buried there. And when Jacob is looking back to the land that God had promised to them, and resting on the promise of God, he doesn't say, bury me with Rachel. She wasn't in the cave. He says, bury me with Leah. And you see, he had this confidence in God. And, you know, as you look at it, and as you realize what it is that Jacob is saying, he says, don't bury me here in Egypt. I subscribe to the National Geographic, and in the November issue of the National Geographic, there's an article there about an Egyptian priest, the tomb of an Egyptian priest, that they have just discovered, and they opened it up and found it, and they were reminded again of the tremendous wealth that was generally involved in the burial of people of prominence. We all know about the grave of Tutankhamun, and when we were visiting in this country in 1977, we were in Chicago, and there was a display of the wealth of Tutankhamun being taken all around the country. And I wanted to see that in the worst way. We were in Chicago at that time, and we got up early in the morning and went down to the museum, and we thought, well, if we get there by 8 o'clock, we'll maybe have time to be able to get in there and see, and be able to see something of the treasures of the tomb of Tutankhamun. Yeah, we got there at 8 o'clock, and there was a line, 4 wide, that went all the way around the block, and we said, forget it, forget it. Can't take that kind of time. Incredible wealth that was buried in the tombs of these people, people of prominence. And the fact that Jacob was Joseph's son would have qualified him to be able to have that kind of a burial. He says, no, I'm not interested in that. Don't bury me here. He says, in spite of the profusion of Egyptian wealth, he says, I want to go back to my home, that place that God has promised, and I want to lay hold on that promise. You see, he had the confidence that God would keep his word. And what a tremendous thing this is. You see, we remind ourselves of the anguish of the exile. Some of you will have seen on television earlier this year, I think it was, that a group of ex-servicemen, they were celebrating the 50th anniversary of D-Day, and they went over to France and landed on Normandy Beach and went up to that cemetery. And there were those rows and rows and rows of graves where servicemen had given their lives, buried in foreign soil. And as an ex-Britisher, we're always reminded the 11th of November about Flanders Field and the poppy that's given out. What does it commemorate? It commemorates men and women that gave their lives, but who are buried in a foreign land, and the anguish of the exile, that I'm not where I'm supposed to be. But you see, Jacob said, no, it's not that. He says, I know God's going to keep his word. And even though he might have had all the attraction of a state funeral in Egypt with all that might have been included with it, he says, no, I want to go home. You see, he wanted to impress on his family the legacy that God had given to him. And I wonder sometimes what we as parents, what kind of a legacy am I showing to my family? What kind of confidence do I have with regard to the future? And I would ask you this morning, you that are here, what kind of future do you have? Do you have this same kind of confidence that Jacob had, that God has promised certain things to us and that he is going to carry out what he said? God's word is true. And God's word reminds us that death is coming. Death is sure. But what lies beyond? But we go on from there and we find not only the request of Jacob, but as you come to the end of the chapter, it's interesting in verse 33, the way it speaks about Jacob's rest. And the first thing that it mentions about him is his feet. Isn't that interesting? It says he drew his feet up into the bed. And I thought about that. Why did the record draw attention to that? Can I suggest that, first of all, the early part of Jacob's life, he was a prodigal. He was a man who wandered. He was a man who ran away from God. And he ran as hard as he could. And you remember that as he lay there that first night, having run away from home, and as he lay under the stars with only a stone for a pillow, here was a boy that was a mummy's boy. He'd been tied to his mother's apron strings, and now he's, for the first time, sleeping out in the open air, maybe. And God gave him that vision. And God spoke to him that night. And you remember what God said? And I'm going to paraphrase it because I can't quote it. But God said to him, Jacob, no matter where you go, or how far you run, or how you try to get away, I'm going to be with you until I accomplish in your life that which I had planned for you. And maybe there's someone here this morning, and maybe to that extent you're a prodigal. Maybe you were brought up knowing the truths of the gospel, the truths of the word of God, and maybe you've been spending your life running from God and trying to get away. And God is saying to you, no matter how far you run, or where you go, or how you try to hide, I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to do in your life that which I plan. Remember that the psalmist speaks about this. In Psalm 139, he says, whither shall I flee from your presence? If I go down into hell and make my bed there, he says, you're there. If I take wings and fly to the uttermost parts of the earth, you're there. We can't get away. And we find that Jacob, although he tried to run, and he spent years wandering away from God, the day came when he met God face to face. And again, it involves his legs and his feet. Because you remember there at the brook that as he wrestled all night with God, God was trying to bring him to himself. And you know, we generally use that passage and speak about wrestling with God to get something from God that God wants to give us. I think Jacob was wrestling with God because he didn't want. He wanted to live his own life. And so many of us are like that. We don't want to submit to what God wants for us. Until finally God touched him, you remember, in his hip, and broke his strength and broke his pride. Until Jacob could do nothing but cling and hang on. And maybe God has to bring some of us to that place where we're totally helpless. And we cry out to God and we say, bless me. God wants to bless. This is what God's intention for Jacob had been. And Jacob had been wrestling against it. And that night, Jacob was changed and he became a new man. And it says that the sun rose upon him and he went out limping on his leg. His whole walk was changed. And not only his walk was changed, but his name was changed. From being the wanderer, he had become a prince. From being Jacob, the man that couldn't be trusted, the man that couldn't be relied on, he became Israel, the prince of God. And we look at it and we recognize here is a picture of us. Because so often we wrestle with God. And we don't want God to interfere in our lives. And maybe even as believers, oh yes, it was all right to submit to God and to trust Him for salvation and to accept that He has done the work. But maybe God is trying to do something in your life. Maybe He's trying to do something in my life. And He has to bring us to that place where we become utterly helpless. And we cry out to God and we say to Him, I can't do it anymore. You have to do it for me. Elizabeth Barrett Browning, as she wrote about this little poem, connected with the rest that Jacob had. She wrote, oh, the little bird sang east, the little bird sang west, and I said in under breath, all our life is mixed with death, and who knoweth what is best? Oh, the little bird sang east, the little bird sang west, and I smiled to think God's goodness flows around our incompleteness, around our restlessness. He's rest. You see, Jacob, he drew his feet up into the bed. He wasn't going to run anymore. He wasn't going to wander anymore. But then there's another expression that is used here. It says that he breathed his last. And I found it interesting that in the New King James translation that I've been using, Mark uses the same expression in connection with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That when he came to that moment when life was coming to an end, the writer of Genesis says, Jacob drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last. Can I suggest that as far as Jacob was concerned, his life was over? He had no choice in the matter? He was totally in the hand of God. And we're reminded in Hebrews chapter 9 that it is appointed unto men once to die, and after death there is judgment. And I wonder how we stand. Are we prepared that if death should call on us today, that we would be ready? The story is told about D.L. Moody that somebody, he was talking to a young man one day, about the seriousness of life and the certainty of death. And this young man said, well, I'm young, you know, I've still got my life in front of me. And later on, I'm going to trust God. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. And D.L. Moody put his hand in his pocket and pulled out a piece of string and handed it to the man. He says, I want you to go to the cemetery. He says, I want you to measure the graves. And every grave, put a knot at the length of the grave. A little while later, the young man came back to Mr. Moody. And there were some knots that were only very short. And he recognized that life, none of us have any guarantee as to how long we might live. I said just now that it's been my duty to have conducted funerals recently. One was for a little girl of 18 months old, 16 months, killed in a car accident. And how tragic. You see, for Jacob, it was the end. The end had come, and he surrendered, and he breathed his last. When Mark talks about the Lord Jesus, it's something totally different, isn't it? You see, it says that he bowed his head and breathed his last. It was an act of submission to God. And voluntarily, he gave his life. He gave his life for you. He gives his life for each one of us. That having given his life, accepting our punishment of death, that sentence of death that is upon each one of us, because of our sin, he accepted it and went into it. And voluntarily, he took your punishment and mine. F.B. Meyer, writing about this, he says, "We too, if the Lord tarry, shall lie some day in a chamber of death, surrounded by our dear ones. And as Jacob has taught us how to live, so let him teach us how to die." You see, it was a confidence in God. He was resting in the promise of God. And I want to say to those of us that are here this morning, that whether our life is long, or whether it's short, we can know the same confidence that Jacob had, surrendering ourselves, knowing that God is going to keep his promise, that death is a conquered foe, and that we can face death in that way. But you see, it says at the end of the verse, he was gathered to his father, gathered to his people. And here was his fellowship. Because he trusted God, because he was committed to God, he was able to do this in total peace and total surrender to God. God reminds us in the New Testament, he's the God not of the dead, but of the living. And so he was able to go out into eternity knowing that God was accomplishing that which he had purposed for him. But very quickly, as we go into the next chapter, we find here Joseph's respect. He had made these promises to his father. Now he's going to fulfill them. But notice that it begins, it says, Joseph fell on his father's face, and he wept. One of the striking things about the life of Joseph in Egypt is that seven times we're told about Joseph weeping. This is the last but one. And as you look at it, and look at the record of those times when he wept, the very first time that he wept was with the recognition of his brother's sin. As he heard his brothers talking and saying, "It's our fault. These things that are happening to us now are because we so mistreated our brother." And Joseph wept as he recognized the conviction of heart that was in the lives of those men and the confession of their sin. Here he weeps over bereavement. And I would remind you that it's not wrong to weep. The Word of God tells us we sorrow, but we sorrow not as those that have no hope. And we look at the Lord Jesus and we find that he wept. Twice it's recorded of him, of the Lord Jesus weeping. The first time he wept as he looked at Jerusalem and as he saw and recognized the devastation that was going to come on that city in a very short time. And because of their rebellion, because they refused to accept him, punishment was going to come. And the Lord Jesus wept about it. The second time he wept was at the grave of a loved one, at Lazarus's tomb. And even though that he knew that within minutes he was going to be able to say, "Lazarus, come forth," he wept. Again, in the face of all that sin brings, and the sorrow and heartbreak that it brings to men's hearts, the Lord Jesus wept. And he weeps today because men are still refusing. Men still will not accept what he has done for them. And now Joseph, he weeps. 17 years, as we were saying during the week, 17 years at home as a boy, 20 years separated from his family, and now 17 years have gone of caring for his father. And now this last opportunity to demonstrate his love. And so he not only wept, but he worked. He commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, and he ordered care for the body. As I said, we have that article in the National Geographic. You see, the ancient Egyptians believed in the sanctity of the body. And it's interesting, and I'm not saying this in any kind of a critical spirit, I recognize that sometimes financial or legal considerations have to be considered, but cremation is never seen in the scripture. The sanctity of the body, the preservation of that loved remain, laid to rest in the ground. And this is what Joseph wanted to do. He not only ordered the care of the body, but we find that he observed the recognized time of mourning. And so, as you read the story, you find that he fulfilled that which had been given him to do. And so, he went. When this work was completed, the body was taken, and with all that crowd, it says in verse 7, Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of the Egyptians. You see, he discharged his responsibility. And how important it is that we, as we live our lives day by day, those things which God has commissioned us to do, that we complete those things. But you know, it was more than that as far as Joseph was concerned. It not only was the fulfillment of his vow to his father that he would not bury him there in Egypt, but it was a declaration of his faith. Because Joseph himself believed. He knew too that God was going to carry out his word. And that faith which he had seen in his father, he said, I want to demonstrate that same faith as well. And so he took his father back and buried him there in the land, in prospect of that day when God was going to come and fulfill his word. And we that know and trust the Lord Jesus Christ, we look forward with anticipation. And whether it is that we're going to be laid in the ground, or whether we're going to hear the trumpet blast and hear that word come up hither, we know that God is going to keep his promise, but only for those who have trusted him and given their hearts and lives to him. The Lord help us then, that we might rest in the promises of God, knowing that he will fulfill it. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank thee for these things that we have considered this morning. We thank thee for the faith of these men that lived so long ago. And although they were not privileged as we are to know the fullness of those things which thou hast promised for thy people, we thank thee that they rested in those promises. And our Father, we pray that thou must help us in our day and in our generation, not only to believe, but also to demonstrate those things which we profess to believe, and that we might as a result bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in his worthy and precious name. Amen.